So I want us to look at two of those verses that we just read. In fact, it's the last two verses that we read. It's the end of John chapter 20. It's verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And I want to say three things to you from this verse tonight. And in each case, it's just one word. So three, you can think of it this way. Three little words. Three little words I want you to remember. And the first word is the word see. Okay, see. Look, see. Now, how are we going to go about this? Let me ask you how you got here tonight. So what do you mean, how I got here tonight? Well, I don't mean did you come in a car or by bus? Or did you walk here? I don't mean that. I mean, how did you know where to come? How did you know to come to this particular place? I think probably most of you didn't even think about that. This is where you come. This is where we always come on a Sunday. It was a sort of reflex thing. You came the way you normally come. Sometimes people come to us and they see the street signs. We've had a bit of difficulty keeping the street signs up. They go missing sometimes. But there are signs that will point you to Childs Hill Baptist Church. And I think once you get here, you should be aware then that you're at Childs Hill Baptist Church. So sometimes we have a map on our website. We have ways then of instructing people how to get here. So we're quite familiar with the idea of a sign. So you put a sign on a signpost and it points you to the place. But we use the word sign in a lot more different ways than that. We talk about things like signs of old age. You know, you look at somebody and say, oh, the signs of old age are there. You can see that they're beginning to get older. Their eyesight's going, their hearing's going, perhaps other things. We talk about signs of wear and tear. Thinking not of people so much, although I suppose it applies to people in some ways. But you look at the thing and you can see the signs of wear and tear on it. There are signs of illness. There are certain signs you can look out for, and they will suggest to you that you have a certain illness. You have cancer, perhaps, or diabetes, or sometimes it's something less serious. But there are signs that point to what is going on. We look out through the window for signs of rain. Perhaps as you step out from the chapel tonight, you'll be looking to see if there are any signs of rain or other weather phenomena. So we're used to this idea of signs then. And one of the interesting words about the word sign then is that in this particular gospel, John's gospel, John uses the word sign to refer to the miracles of Jesus. Whereas the other gospel writers, when they talk about the miracles, they talk about the wonders that Jesus did, the powerful deeds that he did, the works that he performed then. The things that Jesus did, of course, that were quite out of the ordinary and that we normally refer to as miracles. John is actually very careful not to call them miracles, but to call them signs. That's why if you're using the New International Version like me, the verses we're concentrating on, they translated this way. They say, Jesus did many other miraculous signs. Now, the word is actually just signs. It should be, Jesus did many other signs. But when John uses that word, he's talking about the miracles. So they're trying to alert you to that fact by calling them miraculous signs there. So Jesus did many other signs, miraculous signs, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, you may have life in his name. In fact, it might surprise you that John really only mentions seven miracles all the way through his gospel, although the resurrection itself, of course, is a miracle. And so we'd have to add that to the number, I suppose. Right at the beginning, Jesus turns water into wine. That's the very first miracle that Jesus performed. The other gospel writers don't mention it, but John mentions it, the turning of water into wine. Then in chapter 4, John talks about the healing of the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, he talks about the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, we've got a miracle that's mentioned in all four Gospels. John mentions it as well. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Well, we call it the feeding of the 5,000. There were 5,000 men. There were obviously women and children as well. So it was a lot more than 5,000, I'm sure. But we call it the feeding of the 5,000. And also in chapter 6, you remember that Jesus walks on the water. That's recorded for us in the second part of chapter 6. And then in chapter 9, there's the healing of the man who was born blind. And then in chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So these miracles, as I say, some of them are mentioned elsewhere. Some of them are only mentioned in John's Gospel. And just that one miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is mentioned in all four Gospels. And I think, you think, well, why did John choose those seven particular miracles, plus, of course, the resurrection? And I think part of the explanation is that he was choosing those miracles that spoke of Jesus' power. I think that is the emphasis. So his power to turn water into wine. I mean, that's something that nobody can do. They can do a sort of trick where it looks as though water has turned into wine. But to actually turn water into wine is not something that anyone has the power to do. The feeding of the 5,000, again, is an amazing miracle. How it was possible to multiply just 5 loaves and 2 fish in that way. Walking on the water. Again, you can see conjurers and magicians do tricks that look like walking on the water. But Jesus actually walked right in the middle of the lake. He walked there. On the Lake of Galilee. And obviously there's the healing and the raising of Lazarus from the dead as well. And John shows in his gospel then how each of these signs points in different ways to Jesus as the Christ then, the Messiah, the God-man, the only Saviour that there is. And here in chapter 20 and verse 30 then he points out that these seven miracles, they're not all the miracles that Jesus did, of course. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. They just haven't been recorded in this particular book. And if you go to Matthew, Mark and Luke, of course, you can find lots of other examples of great miracles that Jesus did. There's the cursing of the fig tree. For example, there's the healing of the centurion's son. Remember the time he calmed the storm there? The wind and the waves were just so ferocious, but he calmed them. He didn't only feed the 5,000, he also fed the 4,000 on another occasion as well. He didn't only raise Lazarus from the dead, but he raised Jairus' daughter, and he raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead as well. He healed not just the people we read about in John's Gospel, but many, many others as well. He healed people from blindness and leprosy and from other diseases as well. And he was able to cast out demons. We have examples of that too. And no doubt there are many more miracles besides the ones that we have specifically recorded here in John and in Matthew, Mark and Luke. I don't mean, there are these so-called Gospels where, you get stories about Jesus doing miracles as a child and just legends. I don't mean those. I don't think we have any reason to believe those. I mean that there were real miracles that Jesus performed, but there was never any intention on God's part that they should be written down. God's purpose was only ever to put these that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John down. They're enough. They were the ones who God intended. They were the ones that God intended to be recorded. In fact, a little bit later, John He almost comes to the end of his gospel with these two verses that we're looking at. But then he sort of starts up again. He adds this bit, what we call chapter 21. And as you come to the very end then, John refers to himself. If you just turn over the page, you see in verse 24, he refers to himself and he says, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things. The disciple he's talking about in verse 22 and 23 is the disciple who actually wrote these things, who testifies to these things, and who wrote them down. And we know that his testimony is true. Jesus, he says, did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world wouldn't have room for the books that should be written. And that's a little bit of hyperbole, I suppose. There's enough paper and enough pens in the world there were the people to do it, to write down absolutely everything that Jesus did. But this is a little bit of hyperbole. And John is trying to impress upon us that you're only getting a little taste here in his gospel of all the thousands of miracles that Jesus did while he was here on this earth. And these miracles were performed, John says, in the presence of John and in the presence of the other disciples, so that they could write them down. And so that these disciples then could bear witness to these great events and pass them on as a testimony to other people, people like ourselves tonight. And so it is important that we, I think sometimes you sort of, you know, we're so keen to talk about Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and that's important that we do, that we can sometimes skip over the miracles. But I don't think we should do that. And if you go through John's gospel, you'll see that John doesn't do that. If you've got your Bible open to John 20 or 21, you can easily turn back. Say to chapter 10, for example. John's Gospel. And where are we? The 10th chapter. And pick it up at verse 25. So 10, 25. Is that what I wanted? That's not quite what I want. What do I want? 24, is it I want? Verse 24. The Jews gathered round Jesus, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you really are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And so verse 25, Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me." Jesus says, "Well, just look at the miracles, and you'll believe. But," he says, "you do not believe because you're not my sheep. You don't belong to me." And then there's a few more things that are said. And a little bit further down, verse 31, you see how again the Jews picked up stones to stone him. They were convinced he was a blasphemer. He was claiming to be equal with God. And that's blasphemy as far as they're concerned. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great," what? "Many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man," and that's the issue, isn't it? Was he a mere man? "Claim to be God." That's why they wanted to attack him. And then just a little bit further on, he says, where is why? Where's the word why? I can't see that. Why then? Can anybody else see that? 36, there we are. Yes, yeah, so why, halfway through verse 36. "Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do," and this is the point about the miracles, isn't it? "Unless I do what my Father does." Now they've already said they're not stoning him because of the miracles he did. They accept the miracles. And Jesus says, "Well, look, I'm just doing what my Father does." They go together, don't you see? The miracles and the fact that I'm the Son of God. "But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So you see how Jesus is drawing attention to his miracles in order to make his point. Or take another example, go across a few pages to chapter 14. 14:10 and 11. Chapter 14. Verse 10 and verse 11. Now he's talking to his disciples at this point, but he says, "Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? Don't you really believe that there's this connection with God the Father that I have? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. It's God who's at work in me, he says. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So even to his disciples he says, well, surely the miracles are enough to show you then that this is no ordinary man. This is somebody then in whom God is at work. And then we'll give you just one more. Chapter 15, verse 24 and 25. He's still talking to his disciples here, but he's referring to others. Chapter 15, verse 24. If I'd not done among them what no one else did, well, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. So that they've seen the miracles. And of course, you know, we're always telling ourselves, well, if we'd seen the miracles, we would have believed. But no, these people, they saw those miracles. And you'd think it would be decisive, but no, they still didn't believe. Just as today, people can actually, you know, most people don't believe because they've never read the Bible. But there are people who read the Bible, they read about the miracles, and they still don't believe. And so we keep that in mind. But I still want to say to you tonight, isn't it? See, or perhaps look would be a better word. But see these miracles then. Study the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get to know them. Even if you just do what John does, just take seven. Don't read about all the miracles. Just take the seven that John presents us with. Read about them. Study them. Look at them. Get to know them. Examine them. It is a testimony from heaven. God is speaking to you tonight. God himself is saying, look, he says, see these miracles. They testify to the truth. So that's the first word tonight then, see. Not difficult to remember that, is it? The word see, S-double-E. And then the second word is believe. See, John's point is, Jesus did the miracles that you can read about in this book. He did many other miracles as well in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus did these miracles, and John recorded them in order that the people who read his book may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John's book is about a man called Jesus, or Joshua, Yeshua. Doesn't really matter quite how you say the name, but it's about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, as he's called. And he lived now around 2,000 years ago. And John has put together this book just about him with the specific aim of enabling everyone who reads the book to believe. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited, long-expected, long-promised Savior of the Jews, and that he is the Son of God. He has this unique connection to God. He is the Son of God. And John doesn't want you to be in any doubt about this matter. He wants you to believe. You know, that's why the Bible was written. It wasn't, you know, sometimes, I don't know, people have got a sort of fairy tale idea of the Bible, isn't it? That these men who sort of float around on clouds, they thought that they would write these books and they would describe all these lovely things. Well, it wasn't really like that. These men were determined. They believed certain things. They knew certain things were true. And they wanted other people to see it. They wanted other people to believe it. I mean, that's how Luke writes, isn't it? If you open a Bible, you go to the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself then have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Luke was a doctor. We know, and Luke seems to have had the sort of mind then that liked to really examine things and get into things and find out the facts. Luke's from that sort of second generation. Luke wasn't one of the first disciples. He seems to have been converted later on, probably through Paul's preaching. But Luke wanted to find out all about it. When he met Mary, the mother of Jesus, he wanted to know all about what happened. And he talked to her. And he interviewed other people. And he found out as much as he could. And he decided then to put it all into a book. And so he says at the beginning of his gospel, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. We're not sure who Theophilus was, but it was for him that the book was originally written. Why do you want Theophilus to know these things, Luke? He says, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. You see, that's why Luke wrote. He wanted this man, Theophilus, and other people like him, of course, to be sure, to know then the certainty of these things. And John was the same. John wanted people to believe. He knew that they had Luke's gospel. He knew that they'd seen Matthew and Mark's gospel. But you know, there were some people who still wouldn't believe. And so under God then, led by God, John, inspired by God, he thought about how can I write a book that will be different to the others and that will be used by God to bring people to believe these things. I don't know if he talked to people beforehand about it, but some of them might have thought it was a bit strange. He says, well, what are you going to do about the miracles, John? Yes. Thousands of miracles. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke haven't even mentioned most of them. What are you going to do about that? Well, said John, I'm just going to do 7. What? 7? You can't just do 7. There are thousands. No, John said. I'm going to really concentrate on just 7. Just those. There are many others I know, but if we just concentrate and we really unpack and we really develop the thinking behind. And that's what you find in John's Gospel. It's not like the other Gospels. But John is doing it then with a purpose. He's doing it with a firm intention. He wants them to believe. He wants them to know the certainty. It's the same idea, really, as Luke. He wants them... You see, to believe is to accept something, isn't it? It's to be confident of the truth of something. And that's what John is aiming to do. He wants those who read his book to be convinced that Jesus really is the long-awaited Messiah, to believe that he really is the Son of God in that special and unique sense. And so his book is written with that end in view. It's all intended to promote and to strengthen and to increase faith. I like that picture that Francis Schaeffer, the American pastor and preacher, used to use when he talked about faith. You can find it, Francis Schaeffer's books, you can buy them in different forms, but this is a book he wrote. I think it was the third book that he published, called "He Is There and He Is Not Silent." It's about God, isn't it? God is there and He's not silent. He's a God who is there. He's a God who speaks. And I think it's in an appendix, actually, at the back of the book. You sometimes hear people talking. When you talk about faith, they talk about a leap in the dark. You know, they think when a person becomes a Christian, they sort of, I don't know, they're a bit sort of at an end of themselves. They don't know what to do. And then suddenly, they say, right, I'm going to believe this. Schaeffer points out, well, it's not really like that at all. And so he uses this illustration. He says, suppose you're climbing in the Alps. He lived in Switzerland for many, many years. He says, suppose you're climbing in the Alps. And we're very high on the bare rock. And suddenly the fog shuts down. And the guide turns to us and says that the ice is forming and that there's no hope. Before morning, we're all going to freeze to death here on the shoulder of the mountain. I mean, that can happen, can't it, when you read about, sadly, about mountaineers suddenly being caught out like that and dying there on the mountaintop. Simply to keep warm, the guide keeps us moving in the dense fog further out onto the shoulder, until none of us have any idea really where we are. We don't know where we are. Well, after about an hour or so, someone says to the guy, well, suppose I just dropped and hit a ledge about 10 feet down in the fog. What would happen then? Well, the guide would say that you might make it until the morning, and so you'll live. And so, with absolutely no knowledge, though, or any reason to support this action, one of the group then just sort of hangs and drops into the fog. Well, that would be a kind of faith, wouldn't it? It would be a leap in the dark. It would be a leap of faith. If you just did that, you thought, well, if I stay here, we're going to die. But if I just sort of hang over the edge and drop, maybe there's a ledge beneath me about 10 feet down and I'll be safe, I'll be okay. Suppose, however, says Schaefer, after we've worked out, or I think that should be walked out onto the shoulder, in the midst of the fog and the growing ice on the rock, we'd stop there and we'd hear a voice which said, "You cannot see me, but I know exactly where you are from your voices. I'm on another ridge. I've lived in these mountains, man and boy, for over 60 years, and I know every foot of them. And I assure you that 10 feet below you, there is a ledge. If you hang and drop, you can make it through the night, and I will get you in the morning." Well, says Schaefer, I wouldn't hang and drop at once, just because somebody said it. But I'd ask some questions. I'd try and ascertain who this was then, if the man knew what he was talking about. Make sure he wasn't my enemy. In the Alps, for example, he says, I would ask him his name then. What's his name? That would give him a clue whether he was a local person, perhaps. If the name he gave me was the name of a family from that part of the mountains, it would count a great deal to me. In the Swiss Alps, there are certain family names that indicate mountain families in that area. And in my desperate situation, even though time would be running out, I would ask him what to me would be the adequate, the sufficient questions. And when I became convinced that his answers were true, then I would hang and drop down onto the ledge. This is faith, he says, but obviously it has no relationship to the other use of the word. It's not a leap of faith, it's not a leap into the dark. As a matter of fact, if one of these is called faith, I don't think the other should be designated by the same word. The historic Christian faith is not a leap of faith, and this is Schaefer for you, in the post-Kierkegaardian sense. I'm sure you understand what happened after Søren Kierkegaard, or perhaps you don't. The point is that he is there, God is there, and he's not silent. And I am invited then to ask adequate and sufficient questions, not only in regard to details, but also in regard to the existence of the universe and its complexity and in regard to the existence of man. I'm invited to ask adequate and sufficient questions and then believe him and bow before him metaphysically in knowing that I exist because he made man, and bow before him morally as needing his provision for me in the substitutionary, propitiatory death of Christ. So you see what Schaefer's saying? He's saying, well, yes, there is what you call a leap of faith where you say, well, I don't know if this is true. You know, this book could be just a load of fairy tales as far as I know, but there we are. You've got to believe something, haven't you? And I'll just follow it. Well, that's a sort of faith, but it's not really faith, is it? That's not what we're calling people to, is it? We're calling people to examine this. Get your Bible out, read it, ask your questions, express your doubts. Say what you're not sure of. Explain. Study it. Examine it. That's what John's seeking to do. It's clear from this, isn't it? He's saying, isn't he? I've written these miracles down. I've carefully selected these seven miracles. But these aren't all the miracles that Jesus did. He did loads and loads of other miracles. But these are written so that you may believe. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And I'm urging you then to read these miracles if you've not read them before, or to try and get people we know to get to read them and to see that Christ is that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the Son of the living God. I mean, Thomas is an example here, isn't he? If you go back to John chapter 20, where we are, and what happens with Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas, as he's famously called, isn't he? Verse 24 of chapter 20. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, he wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came. And so the other disciples, then they talk to him about this. "We've seen the Lord," they say. But Thomas, he's an old skeptic, isn't he? He says to them, "Unless I see the nail marks on his hands, unless I put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side," because there was the piercing of the side as well, wasn't there? "I'll not believe it." No, I won't believe it. He was a real skeptic, wasn't he? And so a whole week went by, and there they were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. And again, the doors were locked, but Jesus was able to come. There was no problem in his resurrection body then to be able to pass through locked doors. That wasn't a problem. And Thomas was with them then, and Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And then he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. I don't know whether Thomas actually did it. I don't think he needed to do it, did he? You don't need to be so gruesome as to actually put your fingers in there, do you? But Thomas could see that this really was Jesus. And Jesus said to him, stop doubting. And what? And believe. Believe, he says. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say, well, don't call me Lord and God. I'm only an inferior creature. No. He accepted his worship because he is Lord and God. And then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen, who've not actually physically seen in the way you have, and yet have believed. Thomas saw, he believed. Now you can see, not the same as Thomas can see, obviously, because we're reading about it rather than being there. But you can see, and if you see it, then you must believe. My final point is the word live. So I'm saying to you, see, believe, live. The full sentence is, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life. Life in his name. And John's ultimate concern is that his readers may have life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he wants them to believe. It's not so much for his sake or for the sake of the church or anything like that, but his chief concern is that they themselves, the person himself, might believe and so might know eternal life. And the only way, in fact, that you can know eternal life is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the truth is that by nature, we're dead. The moment we're born, we're really dead, spiritually dead. We're dead in transgressions and sins. There's no life in us. We're cut off then from God. And in the end, we're cut off from all that is good. And what needs to happen then is that we need to be made alive again. We need a resurrection. That's what we need. Now obviously we need a resurrection at the end. We're all going to be put into graves or cremated or whatever happens to our bodies, and we need to be raised up again on the last day. But we need a spiritual resurrection. We need to be made new. We need to be made alive on the inside. And that can only happen in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that can happen. Now, this is one of the great themes of this gospel, once again. You don't need to look up the verses this time, but let me just remind you, some of these verses, I'm sure, yes, all of you will know. John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 24. This is not as well known as John 3:16, but if you've ever tried to learn verses from the Bible, you'll have learnt this. John 5:24, I tell you the truth, says Jesus. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. You remember this bit? He has crossed over from death to life. He's crossed over from death to life. He's not amongst the dying and the dead anymore. He's crossed over. He's on the side of the living. John chapter 6, verse 40. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son of God, and believes in him, shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. One more. You know this. If you've ever been to a funeral, you will have heard this, no doubt. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says to Mary. Do you believe this? Well, let me ask you, do you believe this? Because you ought to. Even now, those who trust in Jesus Christ, they have eternal life. One day, they'll know the joy of an eternal heaven with the Lord. Even now, people who are dead in their sins, they know eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who remain in their sins, well, they'll know not just a spiritual death, but an eternal death in hell, unless they come to see and to believe and to find life. Sometimes Christians give out John's Gospels. I don't think we've ever done that. We'd like to do some sort of mission next spring. I wonder if that might be the best way of going about it. We can get hold of copies of John's Gospel very cheaply. Now, I know you think, well, they've still got to read it, haven't they? But we can make it a matter of prayer. I think, you know, John's Gospel, we get so familiar with these books, don't we? We forget just what an impact they can have. But it's just a thought that maybe we could do that. That there's enough in John's Gospel. You see, when the JWs come, I sometimes say to them, I say, well, so if I just read my Bible and ask God to help me, then maybe I'll be just like you. Well, they say, you know, I don't think it's going to happen. I don't think it's going to happen at all. I've never heard of a person becoming a Jehovah's Witness by reading the Bible. The last thing you become from reading the Bible. Ridiculous idea. But I have heard of people who just read the Bible and they've become Christians. I've met people. That's what they've done. And sometimes I think we sort of get a little bit nervous. We're a bit like the JW. Sometimes we think, oh, you're there, but they need to read the latest book from the Banner of Truth or Evangelical Press. No, as they read the word sometimes. That's how God saves people. And certainly we must remember that's why John's Gospel was written. So perhaps that's something we can pursue later on. There's enough here for anyone to see and to believe and to live, to be saved. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.